Let us turn in God's Word this evening to the fifth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, Acts 5, verses 12 through to the end of the chapter. For the sake of any who are visiting with us tonight or listening in by radio, we began this morning a series for the day called Being Christian in America Today, and we considered this morning the Christian's civil obedience, and we come this evening to the Christian's civil disobedience. And I would make a plea that if you listen to one of the sermons, that you listen to them both, because it is important for us to strike the balance of Scripture so that these sermons are not misunderstood, but taken together as reflective of the balance of Scripture itself. And so we turn now to Acts 5, verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. When the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. When the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. But God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The Lord bless this reading of his holy words. Well, as we come to the second sermon in this brief series titled Being Christian in America Today, looking tonight at the Christian's civil disobedience, I want to say up front that we do not approach this subject flippantly. As we have seen from this morning's study of the opening verses of Romans 13, the Christian's obedience to the governing authorities of the land is our default position. It's the position that we automatically go to because God has said in his word that we are to respect the governing authorities. However, when pressed by the governing authorities to deny our Lord, the Christian is put in the extreme position of having to disobey the governing authority. And when this happens, we ask ourselves two questions, and the first of which is this: what has changed? Well, what has changed is this, that the governing authorities, drawing from Paul's words in Romans 13, have ceased to function as the servant of God, as an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. In other words, the divine ideal has been dashed. Now, under such circumstances, the governing authorities may continue to enjoy the perks of power, but they have lost sight of the responsibilities of that power. And it is grievous when a governing authority becomes an avenger of good rather than an avenger of bad conduct. So, what has changed? That's what has changed. And then, what has remained the same when the Christian is called to the duty of civil disobedience? Well, although the outlook and conduct of the governing authority may change, the attitude of the believer remains the same. We remain reverent and obedient toward God. Yet whereas that reverence previously led us to obey the governing authorities because the governing authorities were functioning as the servant of God and as the avenger of God's wrath and those who conduct themselves badly, now the governing authority transgresses its bounds or the will of God by bringing forth illegitimate laws, laws which are contradictory of God's will. And that presses the Christian to a place that they do not want to be, namely a choice between obeying God and obeying the governing authorities. We are all well aware of driving down the highway, and you see the signposts up ahead. And to this point, you've been going down the highway, and everybody's been going together. And then there's the fork in the highway. You have to choose which way you're going to go. And that is what happens when the Christian is called to the duty of civil disobedience. It is the choice, the unwelcome, unlooked-for choice between obeying God and obeying the governing authority. Under such circumstances, writes John Calvin, let us comfort ourselves with the thought that we are rendering that obedience which the Lord requires when we suffer anything rather than turn aside from piety. And of course, then when we come to the Holy Scriptures and to this notion of civil disobedience, we are reminded that there are examples of this much earlier in Scripture. You think of the Hebrew midwives. They were ordered to kill the Hebrew newborn, and you can read of that in Exodus 1, 15 through 17. Of course, they didn't. And then you think of the disobedience of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when ordered by Nebuchadnezzar to bow down and worship his image, Daniel chapter 3. And you can think then of the refusal of Daniel to obey the command of Darius not to pray for 30 days in Daniel chapter 6. Then, of course, we come to the famous incident here this evening in Acts chapter 5. And notice then with me tonight three elements of civil disobedience from the early chapters of Acts, coming to a head then in Acts 5. Verse 29, when Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And the first element of civil obedience, disobedience, that I would mention tonight is the context of this disobedience. The apostles never set out to defy the Sanhedrin, but they were pushed to this disobedience by three facts. The first is the hatred of God's Son. Now, when we set the Acts of the Apostles in the context of the gospel records that we have, you will know that the animosity between the Sanhedrin and Jesus was long-standing. Remember how it begins with the healing of the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath that you can read of in Mark 3. And from that point, Mark states explicitly that they sought to destroy Jesus. Not to disprove him, but to destroy him. And all four Gospels reveal the lengths to which they went and how they could not destroy him. Not because their desire was not strong enough, but because they feared the people. Until at last Satan entered into Judas, thereby stirring Judas to betray the Lord. But the hatred directed against the Lord Jesus Christ did not end with his trial. We remember the mockery through which our Lord went as he hung there upon the cross, the jeering from below the cross. He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the Son of God. Think of the crucifixion. But now that Jesus has died, and contrary to their worst fears, the reports are that he has risen, so the hatred directed against the Lord Jesus Christ continues. And you may remember, going back to Matthew 27, how the ruling authorities, the chief priests and the Pharisees, are very explicit about this fear. We read there, Matthew 27, verse 62. "The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. The last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." But now, the apostles have been empowered at Pentecost by the Spirit, and the worst fears of the religious authorities are being realized. The boldness of the apostles preaching this Christ, now risen from the dead, in the very city in which he had been crucified only weeks before. Crucified, we're told time and again in Acts of the Apostles, by wicked hands. And so we are to deduce from this that civil disobedience arises from the intent of those who hate Jesus Christ to ban the name of Jesus Christ from society. A ban which results not only in a direct contradiction between what Jesus has commanded, but also the attempt to impose the ban, so that these apostles are not only warned, but are proactively obstructed from keeping the name of Jesus alive and of preaching this Christ who has been risen from the dead. And I'm sure that some of this hatred for Jesus Christ, is resonating with us as Christians at this time, as we see attempts here and there and seemingly everywhere across the face of the nation to eradicate the name of Jesus. But there's a second piece to the context of the disobedience, and that is hatred for God's people. We don't read so much of this hatred of the followers of Christ in the Gospels because Jesus was the focal point of the ire, the anger. It was spent on him. Jesus' followers, you will remember, were weak and unempowered at the time. They were often ignorant, lacking in faith. But now they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And in the absence of Jesus, they are now hated as much as Jesus himself. You will remember the words of Jesus, "If they hated me, they will hate you." And thus what we have in these early chapters of Acts is the demonstration of the truth of Jesus' words. He is not around to be hated. He has by this time ascended up on high. But his people are there to be hated. And it is precisely because of their newfound strength that the religious authorities feel so threatened by Jesus and by his followers. What are some of the indications of their newfound strength? Well, first of all, the apostles, as I've mentioned, are now empowered by the Holy Spirit. And of course, initially on the day of Pentecost, those who observe the apostles in action are not so conscious of this power that they have, having been baptized with the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. And so initially on the day of Pentecost, there is mockery, which is normally reserved for those who are weak, as we have seen from the book of Nehemiah. And you can read of that in chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. These men are drunk. And Peter says, "We are not drunk as you may think, but this is the promise of Joel being fulfilled in your hearing. We have been empowered by the Holy Spirit." And then another reason for which the religious authorities feel threatened is that there is an explosion of believers in Jerusalem. As a result of Peter's preaching, in the Spirit's fullness, 3,000 are converted on the day of Pentecost. And following Jesus' ministry, you will remember, there were simply 120 disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem and 500 in Galilee. But now 3,000 claiming in this city to be followers of Jesus. And by the time you move from Acts 2:47 into Acts 4 and verse 4, you find out there are 5,000 men claiming to follow Jesus. That's not men in a generic sense. The word is not anthropos, the word is andros, meaning specifically those who are male, numbering 5,000. And so an explosion of Christ followers in Jerusalem is threatening the religious authorities. Things are out of control. And these believers have nowhere to go but to Solomon's portico, the epicenter of their gatherings, a public place so that they can be seen in their masses as followers of Jesus, proclaiming that he has risen from the dead. The religious authorities are threatened by this empowerment by the Holy Spirit, by this explosion of believers in Jerusalem. And also by the fact that people are being healed in the name of Jesus. Over these early chapters of Acts, we read in chapter 3 that the lame beggar is healed. And then we're told in chapter 5, verse 12 and onwards, that many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And consider the effect then that we read of here in this chapter, verses 13 through 16. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. How this exacerbates the problem for the religious authorities. Not only is the preaching going forth in the name of this risen Christ, but the signs of the apostles are being done, demonstrating that the resurrection of Christ is real. And so what's the result? Well, first Peter and John are arrested, as we read of in chapter 4. And then chapter 5, verse 17 here, they are put in the public prison. So there's hatred for God's Son. Then there's hatred for God's people. And then there's hatred for God's will. Go home, will you, and read these early chapters of Acts again. And you notice throughout these early chapters how often the preaching of the gospel comes forth. And the accent is not so much upon believing upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, although that is there. But it is the other element of the doctrine of conversion that is to the fore, and that is the element of repentance. And so we find Peter calling the people to repent at the end of his sermon on the day of Pentecost, chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. And then the sermon in Solomon's portico to the people, chapter 3, verses 11 and forward. The theme of repentance is there once more. Listen to verses 14 through 19. But you denied the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health. In other words, the lame beggar who is healed in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. And we find the same theme then in chapter 4, the first appearance before the council. Peter, in particular, speaking under the powerful influence of the Holy Spirit, saying to the ruling authorities and to those living in Jerusalem that having been complicit in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, an unjust death by crucifixion, that was something of which they needed to repent. And the same thing comes out in the second appearance before the council, in chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." In other words, the council know exactly what they are being called to. They know that they are being called to repentance for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But I want to say to you that we will evade an awful lot of hostility from society if we could simply eradicate from the message that is preached the doctrine of repentance. We are bearing the fruit of a permissive society, in which freedom means you can do anything, even though it leads to anarchic consequences in society and destructive consequences in one's own life. Blatant and flagrant sin against God. And the only hope for recovering society is the preaching of the doctrine of repentance and faith unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we will find that if we preach under the powerful influence of the Holy Spirit a doctrine of repentance, that it is not only Jesus that is hated, it is not only God's people that are hated, it is God's will that is hated. And so where the message does not bring conviction and conversion, we can be sure that it will bring rage. We are that far removed from the will of God. That's the context then of civil disobedience. And then consider, secondly, the occasion of civil disobedience. It must be, first of all, divinely empowered. Again, looking at these opening chapters of Acts, we find that there is a repeated filling of the Spirit, which is crucial to the run-up to this second arrest and the appearance before the council. And it reminds us then that if the people of God engage in civil disobedience because the governing authorities are telling us to do one thing and the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us to do another, that this civil disobedience must not be a political ploy worked out through the flesh, but is rather a response to the energy and burning passion of the Spirit in our lives for the honor of God. Luke tells us they were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, chapter 2 and verse 4. And during the first appearance before the council, he tells us again that they were filled with the Spirit. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, chapter 4 and verse 8. And then after they are released from that appearance before the council and strictly charged not to preach the name of Jesus, the believers, the Christ followers there in Jerusalem, gather together for a prayer meeting. You can read of it, chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. They call out to the sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. And how does the prayer meeting end? Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. In other words, civil disobedience, far from being something the Christian ought to be ashamed of, was divinely empowered by the filling of the Spirit. The second thing we note about it is that it was divinely prompted. Notice with regard to this second arrest in Acts 5, the way the apostles are freed from the public prison, verse 19 and following. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And what follows? And when they heard this, verse 21, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. We must be then very sensitive to the Spirit's ministry. The Holy Spirit does not suffer for long the will of Christ to be flouted. And yet we need to be certain that we engage, when we engage on a course of civil disobedience, it is the Holy Spirit who gives the empowerment to do so. And it's not simply a political ploy on our own behalf. The ministry of the Holy Spirit directing us in these ways must be sought, asking His strength and to have the purity of the Holy Spirit's motives, that it is for the honor of Christ and not for some carnal motive that the Christian engages in this civil disobedience. So it's divinely empowered, it's divinely prompted, and then we come to verse 29 itself. It's divinely motivated. The apostles are rearrested, and you can read of that from verse 27 onwards, and brought quietly to the Sanhedrin for fear of the people. And once in the council, they are strictly charged not to teach in Christ's name. They are concerned about Jerusalem being filled with the teaching of the apostles, and they are concerned that the blood of Jesus come down on their own heads. Yet Peter and John, having already answered the council and given the case for civil disobedience in the first appearance before the council, which you can read of in chapter 4, verse 19, Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. They now make the same case again. Verse 29 of chapter 5. We must obey God rather than men. He tells the council, in effect, that if they are pushed to decide who to obey, then they must obey God rather than men. And in the verses that follow, then, he gives four reasons for insisting on obeying God. The first is the resurrection of Jesus. They cannot deny what they have seen. And then there's the guilt of the council, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Why should we listen to the council that caused Jesus to be hung upon the tree? And then there is the consequence of the supremacy of Jesus. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And then the fourth reason, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So writes John Stott, the commentator, the principle is clear. We are to submit right up to the point where obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God. But if the state commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands, then our plain Christian duty is to resist, not to submit, to disobey the state in order to obey God. And that's the important point. Not to use these matters as an excuse to run fast and loose from the governing authorities, but simply to disobey the governing authorities in order to obey God. There's a purity of motivation then, encouraged by the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. And so thirdly then, consider the results of civil disobedience, verses 33 through 42. The first is, of course, the anger of man, verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. The ire earlier aimed at Jesus can no longer be aimed at him because he is not bodily present, and so it is aimed at God's people. They cannot kill Jesus a second time, and so they want to kill those who won't keep quiet about him. Note, this is no longer mockery, which tends to be aimed at the weak. This is the utmost rage aimed at the church, precisely because the church has become strong and confident in the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to say to you tonight that if the church remains weak and compromising on the principles of Scripture, mockery is all we will receive. But if we stand firm and strong in the will of our Lord, you watch the reaction against the Christian church. Notice in this regard how heavy are the fines directed against businesses that will not come into line on the issue of same-sex marriage. I want to say to us that we have the Bible as the constitution of the church on our side. But it is also worth remembering that we have the constitution of the state on our side. And we go back to that First Amendment of the Constitution. And what do we read there? We read this: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Listen to Chief Justice John Roberts. Those who celebrate same-sex marriage ruling must not celebrate the Constitution. It had nothing to do with it. It was the anger of five unelected justices going against the constitution of the state on the one hand and the constitution of the church on the other. And so this is one of the results of civil disobedience. There will be much anger, no longer mockery. There will be rage against the Christian church. The second result is the help of God, and we read of this in verses 34 through 40. We don't know Gamaliel's heart, but he has honor with the people, and God uses this, and he gives two historical examples. He mentions Judas on the one hand and Judas on the other. He mentions how that they had a following to begin with, and then it all fizzled out, and he comes to this reckoning. Listen, if Jesus is really risen from the dead, then we ought not to go against these men, for we might find ourselves going against God. But if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then we've got nothing to fear, for it'll fizzle out. And so the council listened to him. All the same, the apostles are beaten and charged once more not to speak in the name of Jesus. It's interesting to anticipate how God is going to overrule in the state of the nation. We are unhappy with the ruling of the Supreme Court, but we are also made aware that the gay community is unhappy with the ruling of the Supreme Court. Listening to a man speaking on radio the other day from the gay and lesbian community disagreeing with the ruling of the Supreme Court on this premise, that to say that gay people can marry and have equal rights with heterosexual couples is itself a compromise with the heterosexual community. That the gay and lesbian community should be speaking about marriage at all is itself a compromise. And we want to say, from our standpoint, that a country, forgive me for saying this, that is a mere 239 years of age, trying to redefine an institution that goes back to the beginning of creation, is doomed to fail, because this divine institution will be upheld by God and will outlast the decision of five unelected justices of the court. And so we will receive the help of God. And then thirdly, there's the determination of the Christian, verses 41 and 42. They've been strictly charged not to speak the name of Jesus, to keep quiet about him. And listen to how beautiful this is. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. We have our own part to play. And the least we can do is carry on speaking about a divine and a sacred institution of marriage as if nothing happened at the Supreme Court. For God is the one who defines marriage and not man. But when we speak, let us speak in love to those who are opposed to us. It's one thing to fight the issue. It's quite another to fight the people. And we want then to be good, honorable, dignified witnesses to Jesus Christ. This is what we need to do. We need to follow the Supreme Court of Heaven, which defines marriage, not the fleeting tenure of the Supreme Court of the United States. And so as I close this evening, I want to note two things. First of all, a changing climate. We have been in a place, as Christians in this nation and other Christians in other Western nations, where civil disobedience has not been even remotely necessary. Civil disobedience is described by theologian Oscar Kuhlman in these terms. according as the state remains within its limits or transgresses them. The Christian will describe it as the servant of God or as the instrument of the devil. To put it to those who are in power, will they recognize their role as a servant of God, or will they blindly become an instrument of the devil? And the second thing I want to say as we close tonight, that we need to talk of a changing concept. For when we speak of civil disobedience, we might react against the notion because we are implicitly against disobedience. But I do think there is merit in what the writer and theologian John Stott says, when we ought to end speaking of civil disobedience and speak rather of civil protest. For civil disobedience is but another form of obedience to God. In one form of obedience to God, we acquiesce in what the government authority says because they are operating within their sphere and the laws that they impose are consistent with the Word of God. But when the governing authorities change, then our obedience becomes one of civil protest, not in order to reject governing authorities, but in order to obey God. We live then in a pluralistic society, and we'll have to win our argument in the marketplace of ideas. But when the governing authorities take away our freedom of speech, the duty has arrived, which is to protest. I put it to you again, on this particular issue, we have two constitutions in our favor. The constitution of the Christian Church, namely Holy Scripture, and the constitution of the state. Well, you may be asking, well, what does civil disobedience look like? And that is a matter over which we are going to have to pray. But I do believe it means certainly this, that when the state imposes its heavy penalties upon Christian businessmen, then perhaps the time has come to refuse to pay the penalty and to argue on the basis of both the constitution of the land plus the constitution of the church. In both the spheres of God's government, that we have the right on our side. And then to get on, to preach the gospel, to seek ways to minister personally to the gay and lesbian community, and to pray that as we have received grace, we may give grace to others. There are no hoops to jump through in order to come into the Christian church other than the grace of repentance, the grace of faith, of which, if we are in Christ, we have experience for ourselves. And if we have experienced that for ourselves, then more and more we are being called to cord that grace to others. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul when he says to the congregation of God's people, such were some of you, but you are washed, you are cleansed. And we need to be so effective in the ministry that we can come together no matter our background and say one and all, but we have been washed, we have been cleansed. This is our God, this is his Son, this is his gospel. And it's available to those who will repent and believe the gospel. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us not only understanding of your word, but that you'd also give us courage to follow it through. You have not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. We pray then that you would bless the Church of Christ, not because of who we are, but because of who you are, and that we would arise in this day to serve you, and in doing so, to serve this nation. Bless our endeavors, we pray, and glorify your own name, so that many others might come to like faith in Jesus Christ. For his glory's sake, we pray. Amen.